bow to pray. Father, we come into your word tonight with the reverence that it deserves. We're fully aware of our human limitations to deliver as well as to receive the infinite wisdom of God that is compressed into this written word. Therefore, we recognize that we need your help. And I'm asking in particular for fresh unction and anointing upon my heart and my lips, that indeed I might speak as I should, as an oracle of God. And I pray the same unction and anointing upon the ears and the hearts of everybody that will hear me, those who are physically present, those who will hear me remotely, electronically, that your word will have free course from you through me to the people to do an eternal work in every heart, including my own, causing our wills to become more humble, our minds more enlightened with revelation knowledge, and our emotions to be more controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Father, I further pray that as these words are released and go into all the earth, you will back them with power in sufficient measure to bring healing, deliverance, to break yokes, to free men, so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. I further pray for mercy to be faithful in the delivery of the word, that I will do it indeed with precision, redeem the time and say only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all those in agreement with that prayer, receiving the blessing in their individual lives, said, Amen. Like we said, this is a school of perfection. We are teaching on perfection because this is the time and the season of the perfection of the church. We are in what the Bible calls the third day. The third day is a prophetic symbolism of the 21st century, from which is 3 millennium from the birth of Christ. So the third millennium from the birth of Christ, and that's what we call, the Bible calls the third day. And Jesus himself, interestingly, said in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, he said, this third day I'll be perfected. Of course, he was talking symbolically and prophetically. He wasn't talking about himself personally, and he certainly was not talking about 3 literal days. He was obviously speaking prophetically and symbolically. And therefore, we're in that time now. And as I speak now, perfection is available to the church. What we call cleansing perfection. It is vital for us to understand, and this truth is obscure to most Christian minds. Many people do not, understand these things, and that's why it's important for us to begin to preach and teach and proclaim it, so that it becomes clearer and clearer in our mind. Even those of us who have heard it over and over and over again, there's many times the true meaning, the clarity of it is not in our mind. It's obscure. And that's because of the infirmities of the natural human mind, the carnal mind, the Bible says, is in enmity against God. And so many times you hear it, but you don't hear it. You hear it, but you don't hear it. That happens so many times. When I look at my own personal Christian experience, I've been a Christian for over 35 years now. I know many things I'm hearing now. I heard years ago, but I didn't understand it. I just heard it. It wasn't clear to me. It was later on, over time, these things become clear. Now, the first thing we need to remember and understand, which many of us are not clear about, is that man is a tripartite being. In other words, you are spirit, soul, and body. You are actually a spirit. That spirit has a soul inside. That soul is a part of the inner man, but it is not the whole of the inner man, and then you live inside the physical body. The physical body is not you. The physical body is simply the housing in which your spirit lives. Just like this suit I'm wearing, this jacket and these trousers and shirt I'm wearing are not me. They're just the suits. They're just the garments that my body is wearing. Now, they are shaped, as you can see, in the same shape as my body. The jacket has hands, shoulder, these are hands that, that my hands can fit into. The trousers have the same shape that my legs can fit into. It's exactly the same thing. The Bible actually calls the body the clothing of the spirit. So your physical body is simply a physical clothing in which that your spirit puts on, that encapsulates your spirit so that you can operate on this physical planet. Just like astronauts have to wear space suits to be able to go into outer space, because outer space is it's not conducive for human living. You have to have an oxygen, you know, oxygen for your breathing, and it protects you from the harsh, low temperature environment in outer space. In much the same way, our physical bodies, you know, are the clothing of our spirits, and that's why if anything happens to the body, the spirit leaves. And this is what, that's what we call physical death. Physical death is simply an exit of the human spirit from the physical body. And the Bible says that the body without the spirit is dead. And that's what causes, you know, physical death. It's just a separation. It's certainly not a cessation of existence. Now, when you get born again, this is the vital part. the divine nature goes into the spirit, what we call the innermost being. This is symbolized by your navel. Deep down inside here, the Bible calls it the innermost being. The divine nature is there. God plants his nature there through the seed of the Word of God. You know, incorruptible seed. However, the sin nature is still in the mind, the will, and the emotions, which is up here. There's quite a distance between your navel here and your head up here, which houses the physical brain. And then, you know, that same physical region where the brain is actually where the soul is, the mind, the will, and the emotions, and then the body. So what happens is you get born again, and the nature of God is here. But up here, and inside the physical body, you still have the nature of sin. And all of us have experienced that thing. We don't understand it. You know, we know we're born again. We know we're children of God. Yet, we find this dichotomy. We find this struggle between the nature of God inside the spirit and the sin nature in the flesh. Paul dramatizes this, you know, beautifully in Galatians chapter 5 as well as in Romans chapter 7. But Galatians chapter 5 is probably, you know, easier to grasp. He says the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you, the born again child of God, cannot do many things, many times what you want to do. But in Romans chapter 7, he says, that's what I want to do, I don't do. The one I don't want to do, I do. He said, I find, it's a principle. I find a law that, you know, in me, I desire after the law of God, outside the inward man. But I find another law working in my members, bringing me into captivity to the law which is my member. He said, I desire to write it, but how to do it, I cannot find. And that's what this whole concept of Christianity and perfection in particular is all about. How do we conquer, how do we overcome this sin nature that is still in the soul and in the body, that is in direct conflict, you know, to the divine nature that is inside the spirit? And this is the truth that Christians for the last 2,000 years have been battling with, and our Christian experience, you know, tells us it's not possible. Look, for 2,000 years, we hardly ever find any set of Christians who have lived victoriously over the sin nature for any appreciable amount of time and to any appreciable degree of victory. We have all this up and down, up and down, up and down. But for us to stay, like E.W. Kenyon said in many of his books, and recently I sent something out by George Warnock, you know, we haven't seen it. Really haven't seen it. And that's what these teachings and this truth is all about. But it's there. The fact it has not been experienced does not do away with this reality. You know. And so what we have to learn to do is to use the blood of Jesus, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to clean out. And that's the exact expression the scriptures use. He says, having therefore these promises dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every, from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting. That word perfecting is in the present continuous. In other words, it's an ongoing process. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we use the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis to gradually, and this is a gradual process, clean out the sin nature from the soul and the body. The good news is that there is a point in your Christian life
that is available where all of it can be out. This is not spy in the sky, it's reality. It's written clearly in the scriptures. One beautiful scripture that is not used often, but I like to quote it, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, which says, you know, I want you to sanctify your whole. Whole is W-H-O-L-E. It's complete. Spirit, soul, and body. Be preserved blameless. Not when we get to heaven, unto the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, that's a transaction that's going to be done before Jesus comes. And that's why we're preaching these things. And I've got some news for you, you know, for many of us who, if you know, it's to put you into remembrance. For those who do not know, Jesus will not come until that thing happens. There's going to be a significant, it won't be everybody, sadly, even though the plan of God is his for to be everybody. Just like it's the plan of God for everybody to go to heaven. We know not everybody goes to heaven. It's the plan of God for everybody to be saved. Not everybody is saved. It's the plan of God for everybody to be going to perfection. But sadly, again, because of human will and stubbornness and rebellion and unbelief, not everybody does. Same thing at the level of being born again. Not everybody gets born again, though it's a plan of God. And the same thing for perfection. It's the plan of God for everybody to be. But there will be a significant number of God's people that will enter this experience and demonstrate it. And it is then that will close the age. Because it is only if that is done that Jesus can return. And this truth is symbolized in many scriptures, one of which is the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, and there are many, many other scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about, you know, the plan of God using apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the world, until. So there is a focal point. There is a goal. There is a purpose God has. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, the Greek word there is the word epignosis, of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus is not coming until that happens. You know, so, you know, the sooner the church wakes up to this fact, the better it's going to be for us. So many Christians have this traditional Pentecostal mindset that things are going to get so tough on earth, and then God is just going to come one day and just snatch us out and just rescue us before the devil finishes us. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's going to be the exact opposite. We are going to be disturbing the devil so badly. Hallelujah. And we're living here in a blaze of glory. We're not living here a defeated, weak church that God has to just quickly come and rescue and snatch us out. No! That's a defeatist mentality. And that's one of the problems of the church. We've had sort of this defeatist thing for hundreds of years. You know, and it's a stronghold. And that's why we have to preach this word the way we're preaching it. So we use the blood, the word, and the spirit to clean out the sin nature. And when all of it is out, that's what we call cleansing perfection. Now that's not the end. It's the beginning. It's a new beginning. Then when we now attain that, that's where Jesus had when he was 12 years old. See, Jesus was born without sin. That's why he was born of a virgin. Even without sin, he still had pressures. Because the pressures don't only come from the soul and the body, what is inside, the pressure also comes from the outside, from the prince of the power of the air. But once what is inside has been cleansed, that's why Jesus said, the evil one comes, but he finds nothing in me. Now he comes. But there's nothing inside me that cooperates with him, and then I can push him back. And throughout his life, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, up to 30 years old, Jesus every day, about in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayer and supplication. So he learned to, that's what about says, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I want you to know something, because Jesus was Son of God, obedience was not automatic. It certainly was not. That's why he had to pray. It wasn't automatic. Yeah, we weren't on the same pressures. But he was tempted every like as we are, yet without sin. There were times he didn't feel like doing the will of God. Not because he was a bad boy or anything like that. It was because of what's in the air. So what's in the air would hit his mind. It would hit his emotions. It would hit his body and make him feel differently. But he understood it. So instead of yielding to what he felt, he would now use the word of God on the inside to counteract it. And then he will do the will of God. But he had to learn it by suffering. So he had to learn it by, you know, self-denial and all of that. So we go through the same process. Jesus is the pattern son. And then when we get that, then we now grow in maturity in that condition of cleansing, perfection. We maintain it by the blood, the word, and the spirit. And then when we grow into full maturity and we've been tested, like Jesus was tested in the wilderness, loss of the flesh, loss of the eyes, and pride of life, and overcome it, then and only then can we be trusted with the Spirit without measure. We have the Holy Ghost now, but we have it in a measure. We certainly don't have the Spirit without measure that Jesus had. And that's what is imminent. That's what the Holy Ghost is doing. That's what the Spirit of God is saying now to the church, to prepare us, to inspire us, you know, to push through this, I don't know how I can call it, you know, resistance and breakthrough. That's the real meaning of breakthrough. A breaker company will break through and inherit the Spirit and manifest it. And you know what's going to happen? Then there'll be an avalanche. Everybody will now rush to the church. You know, Isaiah 2, you know, predicts this. He says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above all hills. You know, and all nations shall flow into it. Why? They're going to see something they've never seen before. Hallelujah. And they're going to see it for real. Another scripture says in Isaiah 25, it says that they will say, this is our God. We have what? Waited for him. So that's what all these lessons are all about. You know, and we do these things by operating the seven principles of the Christ life. Honesty and humility of heart. You know, praying in the spirit, the fear of the Lord, which is honesty and humility of our praying in the spirit, binding the devil, confession of the word, meditation in the word, practice of the word, fasting and living a fasted life. These principles were the same ones Jesus operated. Let me just say this. I haven't said this in quite some long time, but I want to say this. Every Christian is every believer is Christian is a believer, but not a disciple. You can be a Christian and not be a disciple. In fact, majority of Christians are not disciples. That's sad, but it's the truth. You see, a disciple, the word disciple comes from the root word discipline. And to be a disciple means to follow the discipline of Christ. It's very interesting and instructive to know that Jesus, when there was a crowd, I quoted that scripture earlier on, there was this multitude. When Jesus was around, he had a multitude following him because they saw all the miracles. They saw him turning, you know, bread to fish, giving them bread and fish to eat. They saw him healing the sick. The Bible says thousands of people would come. Then he would turn to them and says, if any man would be my disciple. He says, it's not enough just to follow me. It's not enough to be attracted by all the glitz and all the, you know, attractive things. He said, if you want to follow me, he said, take up your cross and follow me. Take up cross daily and follow me. He says, if you don't give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. He didn't say he cannot be my follower. He didn't say he cannot be a child of God. He didn't say he can't go to heaven. He didn't say he cannot be my disciple. You know, the word disciple is from the root word discipline. And it is these principles that are the discipline. I mentioned this yesterday when I was talking about, you know, prayer and all of that. That's why the thing is tight. It says straight and narrow is the path that leads. And it says few be that find it. He said, but broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Most people take the easy road. You take the easy road, you can't become a disciple. You've got to take the straight and narrow road. The good news is this, and it's wonderful news. If you do take the straight and narrow road, even though it may look initially as if it is difficult, after a while it becomes easy. Because he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he told us the key that makes it easy, the attitude of the heart. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. When you are meek and lowly in heart, two things come. One is wisdom, and the other is grace. Sufficient grace. When you mix the wisdom of God with sufficient grace, you know, in Ecclesiastes, it says, wisdom has power to direct. You know, if you take an axe, if you don't sharpen it properly and you try and cut it, it's going to be very hard. Whereas if you take the same axe and it's properly sharpened, you apply less effort and you get more results. That's what happens when you got the wisdom of God. That's what happens when you got the grace of God in sufficient measure. Then what was difficult becomes easy. So he says, my yoke is easy, the yoke of eternal life. My burden, the burden of travail and prayer, becomes light. When you have the wisdom of God of how to do it. You know, there was one man of God who shared with us many years ago. He says, prayer starts as a duty. Then after a while, it evolves to become a discipline. Then after a while, it evolves to become a delight. So instead of what starts, labor. Then after a while, you get used to it. Then after a while, you get the wisdom of how to, then after a while, it comes easy. So that's the good news. And so, these are the principles. And so we're studying the Lord Jesus Christ and to see how he himself did this. One of the reasons, the Gospels were written for two reasons. One reason is to let people know Jesus was the Son of God and so that they could be born again. And that's a good reason. Wonderful and foundational. But the second reason is so that we could copy his example and reproduce the same life he lived today. And Jesus himself adduces to this reason in John 14:12. He said, the works that I do shall you do, and what? Greater. Like one man of God said, is God teasing us? Yeah. Is he just telling us things just to, you know, something that we will never get, and just tell us and just to you know, excite our emotions, and it will be a reality or something that we will never experience? God forbid. God is not a deceiver. He's not like I was sharing in church on Sunday. God is a God of integrity. The Bible says, but by two immutable things. The Amplified Bible says, in which it is impossible for God to ever deceive us. How can he tell us if the works that I do shall you do if he didn't mean it? And if we will never have it, then that's a deceiver. But God is not a deceiver. Give a lot of clap offering, somebody. So let's look at the Lord Jesus. In our last lesson, we stopped in Luke chapter 4. And we looked at the temptations in verse 13. We're going to move on from there today. The temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And we can encapsulate those temptations in three groups. The lust of the flesh, when he wanted bread, when he was hungry, and the devil came to him and said, turn these stones to bread. And like I pointed out in my last lesson on this, you know, we can see from the fact that Jesus fed 5,000 people with five fishes and five loaves and two fishes, it means he had the power. And Satan knew he had the power. Observe, Jesus had already received the Spirit without measure before going to the wilderness. He didn't get the Spirit of without measure when he got to the wilderness. He already had it. He got it at the Jordan River. The heavens had already opened. The Holy Ghost had already come upon him. Satan, the devil is a bad person. He knew he could do it. Otherwise, it will not be a temptation. He knew he could turn the stones to bread. And we know the evidence from the fact that he did it with the five loaves and the two fishes. You know, he certainly, five loaves and two fishes cannot feed 15,000 people. If you're not multiplying it. You know, if you could make one loaf many loaves, you could certainly make one stone many loaves. No problem. And Satan knew that. But was he going to use it to gratify his flesh? In disobedience to the will of God, or was he going to do it with the will of God? That was the test. And Jesus rejected it and said, man shall not live by bread alone, and overcame. So he overcame the lust of the flesh. The next thing, he took him up to a mountain where that's all in his mind, you know, showed him all the kingdoms of God, of the world in a moment of time, say he should worship him. You know, that's the desire for material and financial wealth. Which again is what God had promised him. You know, he said the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But Satan wanted him to take it with a shortcut. And you, I want us to be learn from these temptations. In many times in our Christian life, Satan will offer us the same thing God is offering us, but he will offer it with a shortcut. And it will compromise you, destroy you, and destroy your destiny. Never be deceived. Simply because something happened does not mean God approved the way it happened. This is particularly true of material and financial wealth. There are many, many times the Bible says God gave them the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness to their heart. Who wants that? I don't want that. I want desire of my heart, but I don't want leanness to my soul. So I want to find out how I'm going to get the desire of my heart without leanness to my soul. Hence the scripture that tells us, he says that, you know, I pray that you prosper and be led even as your soul prospers. Now, if prosperity is coming that's going to disturb my soul, I'm not going to touch that prosperity. And that's what Jesus did. He rejected it. He said, only God will I worship. Then the third one was the pride of life. You know, where you use power and material wealth for vain glory. You know, there is a glory that God gives. Brethren, hear me and hear me well. And there is a vain glory. Let me give you an example. I go somewhere. I'm using myself as an example. And, you know, somebody calls me and, oh, Pastor Lubi and all of that, and, you know, pumps me up and says very many great things about me, you know, that may be or may not be true, you know, or exaggerates them. And then I feel, you know, and, you know, it's just the glory of that moment. Amen. In front of all the maybe 10 or 15 or 500 people who are there. But it is not a glory that God gives. It's vain. You know why? It doesn't last. And you know many times the thing we want is a vain glory. Hear me! It is not what men say you are that you are. It's what God says you are. If men say you are great and God says you are not great, you are not great. When men say you are great and God says you are not great, it's vain glory. Because the glory is a fleeting glory that cannot last. Never seek for vain glory. And Jesus on that mountain, in that wilderness, said, go to the temple and jump from the top. And the Bible says, and he quoted Bible, but twisted it. That Satan's stock in trade is to distort. Are you listening to me? And that's why as a Christian you need to be very wise. The fact that something has Bible doesn't mean it's God. You've got to find out how it's being applied. What is the motivation behind it? What is the fruit behind it? It's not enough that it has chapter and verse behind it. Are you listening to me? You can't jump, you know. After all, Psalm 91 says, you know, he's giving his angels sanctuary to keep you in all the ways and to keep you from dashing your foot against the stone. Okay, true. The Bible says all of that, you know. But then Jesus, you know, understood that the motivation. Hey, folks, what am I going to gain from going to the top of the temple and jumping down? And have angel Gabriel on one side and Michael on the other holding me like a parachute and then bringing me down in front of everybody. It's vain glory. It's vain glory. It's vain. Will Michael and Gabriel protect me? Yes, they will. When it's necessary and nobody has to see it. There are angels behind me right now. Angels protect me all the time. That's the real thing. Amen. Now, occasionally, if God wants to open the eyes of men for them to see, you know, that's something. But I'm not going to do something stupid like jumping from the top of the temple just to show off. It's vainglory. And you've got to watch for all those three temptations. Everybody say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Always watch for them. And you see, Jesus overcame those three temptations. He overcame them, and it wasn't the last time. Bible says he departed from a season. Of course, he came back. Satan will always come back. He will try you, and he will try you, and he will try you, and he will try you. Another thought we brought out, which is very important, was that he defeated all of those things at the thought level.
all the things. You say, the devil came and said to him, Satan did not speak in an audible voice. It's a thought. And Jesus answered him back with a thought. Knowing the word of God, of course, he already spoke, he knows the Bible, and he's been speaking the word of God all the time. So the power was there, he just directed it, and it overcame the devil. He brought every thought to captivity to the obedience of God. The thought to turn bread to stone to bread, he brought into captivity. The thought of worshipping Satan to get material things, without, he promised him a crown without a cross, he brought into captivity. The thought for vainglory to go to the temple and jump down so that angels will catch him and show off in front of everybody for vainglory, that thought he brought into captivity. You've got to learn to bring what? Into captivity. Every thought to the what? Obedience of Christ. In Jesus' case, it would be obedience of God. And so he, after overcoming all of that, look at what the Bible says. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. I love this. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. The first person I ever heard teach this and say it this way was Derek Prince. He says, and Jesus, I didn't hear you, returned. How? In the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Derek Prince brings this out. Only fathers can bring that kind of that. He said he went into the wilderness full of the Spirit, but he came out in the power of the Spirit. He had the Holy Ghost. He went full of the Spirit, then he came out in the power of the Spirit. Hallelujah. And into Galilee. And there went a fame of him throughout all the region. I got good news for us, folks. It's going to be the same with us. As this Spirit without measure comes, you don't have to go to CNN. Hello, somebody. You're not going to have to go to the newspapers, and like some of our brethren still do, and invite them to your meetings and get them to come and, when the power is there, it will be there. The Bible says the fame of him went about. And interestingly, and it's something we need to learn, Jesus didn't enjoy the vainglory. In fact, he would tell people, say, don't tell anybody. He said, don't tell anybody. You can't, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. It went out all around the region. Hallelujah. And that same thing is going to happen in the church. Hallelujah. The glory of God will go out and the fame of it will go all around the region. And today is even better than in Jesus' time. Today we have the internet, we have television, we have satellite. Oh my God, you're doing something in Nigeria now, the whole world is seeing it. As I'm preaching now, people are watching me in London, they're watching in Greece and wherever else, Japan and, only God knows where else. Amen? And now hence the scripture says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it where? Together. Only technology could make that possible. Before they couldn't see it, they could see it, they saw Jesus in Galilee, but the guys in Africa didn't see Jesus at that time. But today, as the glory of God comes to the church through the power of technology, amen, they will see it together. Hallelujah. It is imminent. All right. And then next verse, verse 15. And he taught. You see a great emphasis in Jesus' ministry on teaching. In fact, Jesus did three main things. He preached, he taught, and he healed. He did a lot of other things, but mainly, that's why he was. Do you notice Jesus was an apostle? How many people know Jesus was an apostle? How many people know that Jesus was a prophet? But he hardly ever used any of those titles. The one he used most was teacher. The one he was addressed by majority of the time was teacher, rabbi, rabboni. Just means teacher. Even though Jesus was incidentally, Pastor G, honey, even though Jesus was not in the ecclesiastical religious system, he actually, yes, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Amen. He wasn't like Zechariah. He wasn't an official priest. Yes. He wasn't an official rabbi. Oh. He was not like Jairus.
who was the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was just an ordinary, he was a carpenter. You know, he just went to church like everybody else. You know, sat down, you know, like everybody else. Are you listening to me? You know, but he was growing spiritually all of those years. And when, excuse me, when Spirit Without Measure came, you know, he just went ahead with his ministry. He was not an official pastor. Like me. Some people know, you know, I didn't go to Bible school. Trust me. I didn't. I have no religious, I don't have any certificates. I don't. I have no theological certificate. I didn't go to Bible school. I don't have, it's better. I'm not caught up in all the religious. And Jesus was like that. You know, Jesus too was like that. You know, and many of the men of God, that Jesus, that, you know, even Paul and all that, even, although Paul was a Pharisee, you know, and all that, but he wasn't an official member of the, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest, you know, even though he knew the scriptures and studied under the feet of Gamaliel. And many of them were like that, you know, Timothy. They weren't guys who had any kind of religion. Peter, James, and John were just fishermen, for heaven's sake. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You see, the title men give you is not what matters. It's the one that God gives you. And that's the one that lasts. And that's the one that is substantial. And that is the one that is not vain. So Jesus, you know, the Bible says he taught. He was a rabbi. In their synagogues, being glorified of all. What does that mean? We're going to get to Nazareth in a minute. But I want you to understand something. You know, he was a Capernaum and then he went to Nazareth. It means whenever people heard him, when they heard his teaching, and then they saw the miracles, the healings and the deliverances that he did, they will say, glory be to God. They will say glory. That's what it means. He was glorified of all. You know, the people say, glory be to God. Many times in the focus we say, we have never seen it in this fashion. They say, he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes. They were giving glory to God. And so the fame of, this thing was not done in a corner. You know, as he went from synagogue to synagogue, notice it was the synagogues of, he started in Galilee, he did some work in Judea too. Judea was where Jerusalem is, and the big temple, where the big men were, praise the Lord. But Jesus' ministry was concentrated more in Galilee, even though he did teaching and preaching in Judea too, you know, in Galilee, and he made his headquarters in Capernaum. You know, to fulfill the scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, you know, but also, you know, because they rejected him in Nazareth. It would have been the most natural thing, darling, for his headquarters to be in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. His dad's house was in Nazareth. His mommy's house, he wouldn't have had to go and be using Peter's house. Nazareth was a natural place for him. And the Bible says, scripture says he shall be a Nazarene. But you know they rejected him. Let's move on. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. Say it again. Say it one more time. Stop. Why? Why? You know, when he started, he didn't start in Nazareth, though. He started in Capernaum. Watch it. This was happened. Jesus comes from the wilderness after the 40 days, overcomes Satan. He goes to where John Baptist is still baptizing people. You've got to put all the four scriptures together to get the complete picture. Then he chooses his first disciples. There are only about six of them. John, Andrew, Philip, you know, Bartholomew, James, you know, just about five or six of them. They go to the wedding. They go to Jesus' house. Jesus, they said, where is he staying? He's in Nazareth at this time. You know, go to Jesus' house. Say, you know, where dwellest thou? He takes them. Then his mommy, you know, and Jesus and some relative, we don't know who it is, probably get when we get to heaven, somebody will come to you and say, it was my wedding they came to, praise the Lord. All right. So some relative or friend had the wedding. So Jesus was invited, and his mommy, probably one of his brothers or sisters, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say so explicitly. And of course his disciples, his new disciples who had just come, who have just, you know, coming seeing every day in his house, they all went together. So, you know, the last thing on their mind was to turn water to wine. They went for a social function. Seriously. Even Jesus himself didn't know. They just went for the wedding to be decent and to be nice and to honor the invitation of a friend. End of story. You know, and they were there and everybody were eating and there was a reception and everybody was drinking. You know, you put yourself in the situation. Everything was cool and nice, you know. And towards the end, and his mommy now comes and says, "You don't have any wine." Jesus, "What is my... what has that got to do with me? I don't have any wine. End of story. You know, my time is not yet right. Jesus was looking at the feast of Passover, which was just like a week down the road. And he knew that the glory, you know, because he'd been anointed by John, you know, and all of that. So he knew that he was going to do miracles at the feast of Passover in Jerusalem, but certainly not at this silly wedding. You know, when I say silly, I don't mean silly. You know what I mean? The last thing on his mind, he has a social function, for heaven's sake. I'm not coming here to come and start doing miracles and everything, you know. But his mom picked from the Spirit that this was going to be the beginning. So his mommy went around and said, he told us, said, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Obviously, Jesus goes back to God. God says, "Do it." So Jesus now, picking from the Holy Ghost, prompted by his mother, you know, he now tells them, "Say, go get 6 water pots. Fill them with water. Miracle is going to start." He said, "Now draw her and take it to the governor of the feast." I like that. It's a great miracle. When they took the thing out of the water pot, it was water. But 1 step, 2 steps, 3 steps, 4 steps, by the time they got to the governor, there was a transformation process between where they took the water and where the man got the cup. The cup was now today we call him the chairman of the reception. By the those they say the governor of the feast. Yeah, that gentleman was like, "This wine is nice, oh." Took it. He said, "He called the guy and said, you guys, you left the best one until..." He didn't know what had happened. He thought that the man had reserved the wine and then was bringing it out at the end. You know, and so the miracles, you know, and that began miracles. Then he goes to Jerusalem. Then when he now comes back, he doesn't go back to Nazareth. He goes to Capernaum and makes Peter's house his headquarters. And so he does a few miracles, not few. He begins to do miracles in Capernaum, and the fame started going around. Then he remembered, "I have to go to Nazareth. You know why? That's where I'm from. And I have to give them the chance." He knew what they were going to do. You know, that's God. God is a God of righteousness. He had to go to Nazareth. It would have been wrong for him to avoid Nazareth because he knew they were going to reject him. He had to give them the opportunity to either accept or reject. And he came to Nazareth. I didn't hear you. Where he had been brought up. And as his custom was. It means that all those growing up years, it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Hello, those of you who miss church. The house went very quiet. What's your custom? Son of God, sinless, but he never disobeyed the scriptures. He says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Jesus went to the synagogue every Saturday. It was his pattern. And the Bible says he grew in wisdom and in stature. Where was he getting it from? The synagogue. He would hear the rabbis. He would hear them teach and preach Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Nehemiah and Daniel. And all those years he was learning the Bible as his custom was. That's why it's good for you to come to church. So you can learn. You can learn the scriptures apart from what you read. And you must understand Jesus came from a middle, probably lower middle class home. Not even upper middle class. When they were going to name him, his parents couldn't afford a lamb. They had to buy two turtle doves. That's why God put that provision there, because he knew not everybody would be able to afford a lamb. You know, so Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a lamb. They bought two turtle doves. So that tells you their social and economic status. They weren't very, very rich people, you know. And so, Jesus couldn't afford a Bible. I don't know if you know that. It's not like today, when you can go down the road and go and buy this thing at how many naira? And everybody here has a Bible. In those days, the Bible were written on scrolls. It was painstaking work. Only the very rich could afford to have, that's why they call them scribes. It would take years and they would unroll it. So the place where was in the temple, in the synagogue. Roll the rolls of the scripture, you know, were there. So you wanted to hear the word of God, you had to go to the synagogue. Now, some people could have afford the Bible, but he couldn't afford all of it because it was so voluminous. You know, you can imagine if you just took Genesis, the amount of papyrus that they had to use to roll it and roll it. You know, so you have one roll, that would just be Genesis. Then you have another roll, which would be Exodus and Numbers. Then you have another roll. It was a big thing. So they used to keep it in the synagogue. Very few people, you know, could afford to have, you know, a Bible in their house. And the very rich who could afford, he couldn't even have everything. Maybe you don't have Deuteronomy and Numbers and one or two books. You know, very few people could have everything. Very expensive. Very, very expensive. And, you know, it was labor intensive to be able to write them. So, if you want to get it, go to the synagogue. That's where he learned it. So you go every Saturday, go to synagogue. Yeah. By the time you've done that for 18 years, you will know the whole Bible. He's heard them teach from Genesis. He's heard them teach from Exodus. He's heard them teach from Leviticus, from Numbers, from Deuteronomy, from Joshua, from the Judges, from Ruth, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel. You know, I go year after 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 year, as his custom was. So by the time he was 30 years old, he was full of the word. Hallelujah. Because he made sure he went to the source. Are you listening to me? As his custom was, he went out, I didn't hear you, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is what he used to do from when he was a kid. You know, this is home church. This is where he grew up. You know, like custom was, so he goes to the synagogue, you know. So he's been doing all these miracles. So he's been doing that in Capernaum and all these other synagogues in Galilee. He's been teaching and preaching, and miracles have been happening. But nothing had happened in Nazareth. I must go to Nazareth. You know. So he goes to Nazareth. And when he gets there, on this particular day, you know, this Sabbath day, he stood up for to read. Now that's another quantum leap. Jesus was not a rabbi. He was not a priest. You know. But they knew him. That's where he grew up.
the rabbis knew him. Ah, Mary's son, the carpenter. And so he comes there, you know. They haven't seen him for a while, you know. And then here he is, you know, in the synagogue. And with boldness, he just gets up and goes up to the priest who is in charge that day and says, I want to read something. And the priest said, well, of course, it's Jesus, you know. We know him. He said, all right. You know, so they unscroll. It's quite an elaborate process. They go and get Isaiah. Then they will roll it out. And you know, it's not three chapters. How many people know? 60. The chapter he wrote was 61. So I can imagine the amount of time. Next verse. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, notice the deliberate something of scripture. It's just something that don't happen fast. He found the it takes time. Yes. He found the place. So again, 32, no, this is not where I want to read. 34, this is not where I want to read. Until he found it. The Holy Ghost had already put it in his heart. So he found the place where it was written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord, I didn't hear you, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel unto the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 18. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Next verse. And he closed the book. He stopped in the middle of a verse, because the next thing is the day of the vengeance of our God. But Jesus didn't preach that. He stopped. You know why? That day of vengeance hadn't yet come. It wasn't Jesus' time. It was in our time. The day of vengeance of our God has come now. In this third day, you see that in Malachi. But it wasn't time for that yet. The time, at that time, that's why you have to rightly divide the word. Jesus was a prophetic teacher. So he understood the times and seasons, that it wasn't time for the day of the vengeance of our God. It was time to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Remember what Paul said in one of the scriptures? He said that today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. This is the day of mercy, the day of grace. I'm here. I'm the Savior. You know, I've come to help get you healed, to get you delivered, to raise the dead, to cast down devils. Today is the acceptable day of the Lord. In other words, I bring you good news. I bring you good tidings. You will not believe the reaction. Maybe if Jesus had preached the vengeance of God, of our God, we would say he provoked them by giving them hard scripture. But he didn't. He preached a very nice message. A message of hope. A message of blessing. What was wrong in what he said? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. That's good news. To heal the sick, to set the captives free. What else do they want? Brethren, the Bible is true. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was nothing Jesus said or did here that could provoke the kind of reaction that we got. You may not understand, you know, because when you know when you read the Bible, many times we read it casually and we don't read it with meditation, we don't ask the Holy Spirit to put yourself inside the situation. Imagine yourself inside that synagogue that day. Then you'll be able to appreciate the gravity of what they did. They wanted to kill him. For what? Next verse. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister. That's the pastor in charge. Jesus was not the pastor in charge. And sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue was fastened upon him. You know, Team B1. They were angry. Next verse. And he began to say unto them,
this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Let's say with the 2015 translation, I'm here today. I am anointed by God, and I've been sent to heal the brokenhearted. I've been sent to set the captives free. I mean, it's good news. Today, as I'm sitting here in this synagogue in Nazareth, the brokenhearted can be healed. The sick can be, the oppressed can be delivered. You know, I can set the captive free. I'm here for your blessing. Next verse. And all bear witness of him and wondered at the hard words, at the words of condemnation. You know, he just had preached a hard message or something that was provoking them. You know, maybe we would have been able to, even though that doesn't justify it, but we'll be able to understand that he went to provoke them. No, just spoke nicely that day. This, folks, is his hometown. Is where he grew up. He didn't go there to antagonize them. He went there to bless them. He had blessed people in Capernaum. He had blessed people in some of the other cities around. Ah, is it his home? He won't go and bless them? Nice guy. Very considerate. Let me go home. Charity begins at home. Let me go home. This same blessing that everybody's enjoying, they're enjoying it in Cana of Galilee, they've enjoyed it in Capernaum, they've enjoyed it in some of these other places. You know, let me take it to Nazareth. Let me take this spirit without measure to my people. You would have thought they would have, and they would have been saying, ah, yes, the Savior came from our town. Everybody would have been jumping and shouting, and you know, that synagogue, that day, they should have been serious praise and worship. Now, one of our own, a son of the soil, is the one that has the spirit without measure. But no, alas, no. Terrible. And they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Envy is a terrible thing. You know what the Bible says? It says, anger is outrageous, wrath is cruel, but who can what stand? That's what provoked this thing. From where to where? from where to where? You won't know. Carpenter, God forbid bad thing. It's not Jesus. Son of God, go. Is not this Joseph's son? Next verse. And they said unto him, and he said unto them, rather, you shall surely say unto me, listen, it's very important what we're about to read. He said, you shall surely say unto me this proverb. You know why I'm teaching you this? It's going to happen to you. As the spirit of that measure comes, you know, even borrowed anointing, you go back to some of your people, your friends, your family, they say, from where to where? from where to where? Shetun de gun on it. That's why you need to be ready. Envy is a terrible thing. The root of this thing was envy. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me just say it. How come it was Jesus and not me? We grew up together, the same Nazareth, the same synagogue, the same rabbi,
And it was him that now God is put without measure. Me, I'm a rabbi, I'm a Levite. I didn't get his spirit without measure. This one, carpenter. That's what happened. And Jesus said this to them. And he said unto them, you shall surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Walk away from you. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. The word country just means, you know, your own hometown. Very important points you have to note here. They had heard. That's why I said the fame of him went about. This thing was not done in a corner. All the miracles and things that came out of Galilee, in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, and some of these other towns in the synagogue of Galilee, the noise had been going around. So Jesus now comes home to Nazareth and says, hey folks, I'm the guy, you know, and I can do it here too. In fact, I've come here to do it. So they said to him, okay. What you have done in Capernaum, yeah. Come on, do it here. Let's see. Let's see it here. And Jesus further provoked them, you see, because when Jesus was teaching, notice the Bible says the gracious words, he was giving them testimony of things that had happened in other places. You know, he preached the word and then he said, you know, in Capernaum this happened, in Cana this happened. What was he trying to provoke their faith? He got angry. Next verse. And he said, this was what? And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Then he quoted scripture that thinks, you know, when you hear the truth of the Bible and it hits your conscience and shows you are wrong, you can have two reactions. You can repent or you can rebel. Instead of them to repent, they saw it as a provocation and they rebelled and they got filled with the devil. This was not ordinary. This was pure. The devil came down. In church. Who said devil doesn't go to church? Hello? You thought that maybe like, because there was a synagogue, they would be sanctified. And, you know, they wouldn't get that kind of anger inside, you know, after all, it's a holy place. Satan does not respect anywhere. He goes wherever the air is. You can be in church and thinking the worst thoughts. And having the worst emotions. Next verse, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth. You see, you can see the man was full of the word. Full of the word. But I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Next verse. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Jesus, he is actually rebuking them. Using this example, he says, just like in the day of Elijah, there were so many widows and they all needed help. God could have sent Elijah to any of those widows, but they would not accept him. Familiarity breeds contempt. It was a stranger, the widow of Zarephath, that God sent him. Can you imagine? These, all the people who were there who needed the help, and the prophet had the anointing. Honey, nothing has changed. The same thing is happening today. You don't appreciate, you know. It's outsiders who appreciate. Next verse.
and many lepers.
I didn't hear you.
Were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, an outsider. Do you know that every leper in Israel could have been cleansed under Elisha's ministry? The man had double portion. The same anointing that cleansed Naaman could have cleansed. They could have not been filed into Elisha's house and say, please pray for me. But unbelief, rebellion, pride. Who is Elisha? Attitude is everything. It was attitude that blocked the anointing. Their wrong attitude, watch this. The wrong attitude of the widows blocked the anointing of Elijah to minister to them. The wrong attitude of the lepers blocked the double portion of Elisha ministering to them. The wrong attitude in Nazareth blocked the anointing of the Spirit without measure from healing them. You don't get it higher than Jesus. Spirit without measure. But the Bible, the commentary in Mark, the book of Mark says, and he could there do no. Because of their unbelief, their attitude. Who is this? Is this not the son of Joseph? Don't despise the anointing. No. Simply because you grew up with the person and you know the person in the natural. For henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Jesus was the Messiah. But they couldn't see it. All they could see was a carpenter who grew up with them. May God have mercy on us. May God have mercy on us. So that our eyes can open and we can see what God is seeing. And not just see only the natural. And then, God forbid, block ourselves from the anointing. Next verse. We're going to close. And all they... Honey, this is terrible. You didn't even say some. Everybody. That is a spirit. It's like a wave. It's like a wave. It affected everybody. Even people who ordinarily probably would not have been antagonistic. And that's why you need to keep your heart. The Bible says, thou shalt not follow a multitude who do evil. You know, there was this spirit of hatred, spirit of envy, you know, and it swept everybody in that synagogue. I think there should have been one or two sensible ones who could have said, brethren, is it not Jesus? You know, if you had a good pastor there, you would have rebuked the people and said, this boy is our son. We should be proud of him. But nobody, can you imagine? May God not get us a situation where we don't have anybody who can speak righteousness amongst us. The whole synagogue. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, what things? The rebuke. The rebuke about the widows and Elijah, and the rebuke about the lepers and Naaman, and they saw it applied to them directly. So just like Elijah could not minister to the widows, and Elisha could not minister to the lepers, so Jesus could not minister to them. They hated him for bringing out the truth of what was in their heart. And that's why a lot of people don't like our own kind of preaching. You know, I don't like Pastor Obi preaching. Every time I hear that Pastor Obi preaching, it always makes me feel bad. Why? Because you're doing something bad. It's not personal. I don't know you. I don't know what you did last night, but the Holy Ghost does. And then you come to church and then he gets on your case. And then he's not getting angry with me. Hello, somebody. And when they heard this,
these things, they were filled with what? Anger. Reminds me of scripture, which says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This is the devil. Just came and sat on top of all of them, under their mind, their will, their emotions. They were all filled with anger. And you know the next thing? Kill him. At the beginning of the ministry. Jesus had yet done 6 months. Satan wanted to finish him. Why his own people? Next verse. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. This was a terrible thing, brethren. Here's Jesus. Where I am, at the pulpit. I've just finished reading Isaiah 61. He was looking at me. Then I now rebuke them using the Elijah and the Naaman examples. Everybody gets mad, including the pastor. So they're filled with madness. You know, they say anger is temporary insanity. It's true. They grabbed him. I wonder who grabbed him first. Maybe the pastor. Because he showed him up. I can imagine some strong men inside the synagogue. They just grabbed some on this hand, some of this hand. They literally dragged him out of that synagogue. With the rest of the crowd shouting. I thought they were in church. I know the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? Behave like the devil. Children of God. These were not heathen. These were not Romans. These were not idol worshippers. These were God's people. They grabbed him. And led him onto the brow. It was... Cherry, I like reading the Bible and meditating as I read it. Do you understand? It wasn't a 2 minute walk. Yes, sir. They came out of the synagogue and then they headed to... Nazareth was built on a hill. So they now took him to the outskirts where the hill is, and the whole intention was to throw him down to hill and kill him. Premeditated. You know, it would even have been bad enough, Pastor G and Mommy. It would have been bad enough if they just shouted and said, get out of the synagogue, and threw him out of the synagogue. Go to your Mommy Mary and stop all this nonsense. You know, that's bad. But, you know, at least that, you know, we can try and understand that. But they didn't stop there. They grabbed him. I wanted to kill him. Took him to the brow onto where the city was built, that they might cast him down. Not feet long, head long. So at the head, we hit something and scatter. Terrible people. Murderers at heart. Hence, the Bible says, you are of your father the devil. And he was a murderer from the beginning. He said, we be Abraham's children. And we are not. You're not. You're of the father the devil, and the loss of your father will you do. And Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning. That's it. I gotta say this to you, brethren. Deal with the sin nature. What Paul said is the truth. It's the Bible. In me dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing good in the sin nature. If you give it a chance, it will bring out some terrible things you thought you could never do. I don't think anybody who went to church that Saturday planned to kill anybody. They didn't go to church with the intention to kill anybody. They went to worship God. But by the end of the service, they were culpable of murder. The only thing that stopped them was the glory of God, which is the real reward. Next verse. So that's beautiful. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What happened? I thought they grabbed him. I thought they led him. Something must have happened for them to leave him, and then for him to walk inside amongst them there, and yet nobody could touch him. Remember when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane? They said, which one of you is Jesus? I am he. Everybody fell down. That same glory came down. Hallelujah. And everybody's hand, he just walked through the midst of them. Give Lord a clap offering. Hallelujah. I just got a text from heaven. Thank God Jesus is not like you. If it was you, you would have caught fire from heaven. After all, they wanted to kill him. He would have called fire and said, Gabriel! Gabriel! Holy Michael! Holy Gabriel! Oh, God of fire! Holy Ghost fire! Fire! Holy Ghost fire! With all that power, he didn't touch one of them. He didn't hurt anybody. He just used the glory that was the real reward, pushed them aside, and went his way. There was no casualty in Nazareth that day. There could have been. That's why he told James and John, you know not what spirit. Jesus knew what spirit he was of. And don't forget, I got to close. I'm going to close on this. Some of them were his cousins. Some of them were former customers. Some of them were childhood friends. Yes, they yielded to the devil. But Jesus understood, two wrongs don't make a right. The fact that they are wrong, I cannot call fire from heaven, will even make it even more wrong. So, I won't react. Learn to use power in love. These are the lessons. This is why these things were written for our admonition. It's going to happen to you too. People will provoke you. They will lie. They will do all kinds. What are you going to do? Holy Ghost fire! That's why you will not get the Spirit without measure. So long as you have that kind of attitude, you're not going to get the Spirit without measure. Because you will call Holy Ghost fire. But when you are meek and lowly in heart, like Elisha, who called fire from heaven, Jesus just walked through the midst of them. Isn't that neat? Elisha, after he had grown, remember when the Syrians came? He struck them with blindness, but not permanent. It was a temporary blind. You can use power in a measured way with love. He struck them. Then he led them to the center of the market in Samaria. They opened their eyes. Then the man said, my father, shall I follow them? He said, chill. It's not like that. This is love working. This is how we have to learn to use power in love. He said, give them food to eat. He says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And what happened? The Bible says, from that day, the Syrians no longer, what you could not get by fighting, you got by love. Let us pray. Talk to God. Everybody, let's pray. God is showing us. This is why these things are written. As this power is coming, we must use it in love. Even when you are provoked, and brother, there is nothing more provocative than for you to go to your own hometown, your own friends, whom you grew up with, to hold you and take you to the brink, to the brow of the hill, and want to throw you down. Most of us would have reacted badly. We would have fought, and we would have spoken all kinds of things. Don't you know I'm the Son of God? In Jesus' name! But Jesus didn't do that. He just isolated himself by the power of God quietly and went. Talk to God. You want the spirit without measure?
Perfect love.
God's not gonna, yeah. You cannot understand why you can't trust us with it. Even as we are today, most of us will still misuse it. And they might be like, and I hold you like this, by the way, God throw you in Jesus' name.
We must learn. Jesus, cool.
He knew, and this is another very important thing, as we're praying, Jesus knew it wasn't really them, it was the devil. It was them, they yielded to the devil, but he understood, he said he knew what was in man. He understood the mechanics of what was happening. It was Satan in the air, operating through their flesh, making that thing, you know, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He knew that the enemy was not the people in Nazareth. The enemy was the devil in the air, operating through their flesh. So, he dealt with the devil in the spirit, so that they couldn't touch him, but he did not harm the human being. We must learn that thing as we deal with people. Deal with the devil behind them, but don't hurt the human being. So you can give them a chance to change and a chance to repent. If he had killed all of them in Nazareth, will this story be as glorious? That spoils his testimony. The mind, the will, the emotions. Imagine if that day Jesus had allowed his feelings. And it's not an easy thing for people to just come and manhandle you in the church. And then they drag you out of the church with force to take you to a hill to come and throw you down. Jesus didn't say a word. Let sense be done. Let flesh retire. The earthquake of his emotions, the wind, the fire, how he was feeling. But the still small voice of calm came through. And Jesus behaved as he became a son of God. He didn't behave like a human being. He behaved as a son of God. He just used the power of God, limited. No fire, no killing of anybody. Just limited it so that they couldn't touch him. He just walked through, probably went home to see Mary, and went back to Capernaum that evening. Quiet.
Let sense be done, let flesh retire, speak through the
head. Raise your hand to God as we pray. This is what we need, brethren. Not just once in a while, but all the time. The Holy Ghost breathing through the heat of our desire. The still dews of quietness. Taking from our souls the strain and stress. So that our lives will be ordered. Even when we are provoked, they will see the beauty of God's peace. Oh, what a church. Without blemish, spot, wrinkle. There is nobody who will not be attracted to that church. People will be talking about you. Say, that person, that boy, that girl, that man. Is a real Christian. He's a real Christian. If you saw the way they abused him, if you saw the way and see how he behaved. So nice, so calm. Pray for it. We're going to pray in a minute. Everybody pray. Ask God. Say, God, I want to be like that. I want to be like Jesus. Meek and lowly in heart. Emotions controlled. Will controlled. Mind controlled. Flesh controlled. By the power of the Holy Spirit. No matter the provocation. And we saw here the greatest kind of provocation you can get. Your life was in danger. by your own friends, your own church, your own pastor, your own kinfolk, your own relatives wanted to kill you. God will help us. Say, Father, I confess our sins, and so clean with the blood, and so clean with the blood. In Jesus' name, we have life. Lord, have mercy on us as we pray. Father, I thank you for this word that has come tonight, showing me the example of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in love, using your power in a limited fashion, in love, not hurting other people, even though they deserved it, and getting your protection in the midst of all of that, controlling his mind, his will, and his emotions. Oh my God. Oh my God. This is my prayer. Help me. Help me. Help me to consistently walk in the Spirit by the blood, your word, and your Spirit, so that all the time, 24/7, my will, my mind, my emotions, my flesh will be under the control of the power of the Holy Spirit. Sins will be done. Flesh will retire. Strain and stress will be taken out of my soul. And my ordered life will show forth to the people around me the beauty of your peace. In Jesus' name. Nikatolo mashaka. Lipikatoni kipofenigato. Lupiki poste. Zefrininga. Lombrakatusko fika kalmatunusko fika. Zefrika kle. Talamatuno mengava. Zefrika kalmatuno. In Jesus' name.